I invite you to turn this morning to possibly one of the most familiar and maybe for many the most favorite chapter of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, which there is so much for us that we could consider. But I want us to consider this morning one verse in the context of this chapter, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, it begins with the comfort of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and ends then with even the greater comfort of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We'll read together beginning at verse 18 through the end of the chapter as we hear now the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you and to consider your word, we ask, O Lord, that you would make the words on the page truly be words of life for us. May we see, understand, and embrace that truth and not add anything there that is not there, but to see the truth and the beauty of that which you have stored for us. And may it truly be to the blessing of each and every one here this morning. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this certainly is not an unfamiliar text of Scripture, I suspect, to any one of us. It's probably a verse that not only have we memorized, but we have used it on many occasions with regard to our loved ones, with regard to our friends. I myself, as a pastor, tend to use this verse often to strive to bring the comfort of God to those who are facing some sort of crisis. And you see, we all face times of crisis, don't we? And the crisis that we face is often as varied as each and every one of us. As believers, we face crisis with regard to our faith because of persecution from the wicked. As a church, we face crisis. We face attacks against our religious freedom and against our religious protection. We know that well, even in the day in which we are living. It's getting worse. Each and every one of us, I suspect, faces personal crises or have at some point in our lives, whether emotional or physical or spiritual. Maybe the crisis of a deadly diagnosis of some sort of a disease, a financial crisis that has led to bankruptcy, maybe the crisis of struggling with a rebellious teenager, the hardship of marital strife, crisis of job loss, and of course, all of the emotional pain and baggage that comes with any sort of crisis. Maybe you have faced the crisis of dashed hopes or unfulfilled dreams or the sting of injustice. Maybe you have faced the dull ache of loneliness or the stabbing pain of unexpected grief or despair at realizing that some difficult circumstances in your life will never change on this side of glory. There are crises that we face on a small scale, and what I mean by that, not to minimize their significance, but on a small scale in the sense of personal crises, but also on a large and massive scale, national crises, or the crisis of natural disasters, war, terrorism, famine, racial injustice, murder, the threat of nuclear destruction, not to mention what was mentioned in the prayer, the earthquake situation in Nepal, the tsunami some years ago. The flooding in New Orleans. And you see, it's especially when we see, we may not experience those ourselves, but we see the news reports and we see the devastation that even as Christians we might be tempted to ask, where is God? Doesn't He care about the thousands of innocent people, including children, who were killed by that earthquake? Doesn't He care about the multitudes who are dying of starvation or those Christians who are facing the horrendous acts of ISIS? Where is God? You see, beloved, that is how the wicked operate. That is how the wicked attack the truth of the Word of God. They claim to use reason and they claim to use logic in times like that and say, well, there is no God, because if there is a God, if there was a God, if He was loving, certainly He would never allow this kind of thing to happen. He would never allow bad things to happen to good people. They reason. They try to use their logic. The only problem with that is they do so apart from the truth of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of mankind. I'm not a big Facebook user. I do have an account. My wife would describe me as more of a stalker than anything else. If you have friend requested me and I have not responded, it's not because of you, it's because of me. And I do follow some things once in a while. And early this past week, there was a story that caught my attention. There's a country western band, a Christian. They're Christians. They claim to be Christians. And the story was that one of their tour buses caught on fire, and of course they lost many things. But one of them had a Bible, and the covers were burnt, but not one page on the inside. And they put that out there on Facebook, and of course many Christians are responding about the enduring Word of God and all that kind of thing. Of course, there are skeptics out there to say, yeah, but if you throw a book into a fire, it's not going to burn up. the covers might. Then, of course, there are the atheists who have spewed forth just horrendous things. One comment that I read had to do with claiming that Satan is actually better than God, because that God is more evil than Satan, because Satan never called for the mass destruction of nations like God did in the Old Testament. And they say that God is nothing but arrogant if he truly allows these horrendous devastations in order to cause people to come running to him for his help. That's just nothing but arrogance. There's one comment with regard to that unburned Bible that I would want to read to you, and it goes like this. This individual wrote, "What a joke. So God's here in America protecting Bibles and performing little ambiguous miracles to prove his existence, but letting millions die in third world countries of starvation, war, and a disease. Do you people grasp how sick, narcissistic, and ridiculous you sound?" It just doesn't fit with the reason and the logic of the wicked. And even as a people of God, well, I shouldn't say it that way, but as a people of God, you know, we know what to say. We confess the truth of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And they would say, well, wait a minute. If he's a very present help, how come he's not doing anything about these things? That's what we confess. That's what the Bible says. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, though all those things happen," you see, we will not fear. We confess that, and we confess in Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, "He will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world." And we confess in Lord's Day 10, "All things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand." And we sing in that great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress," we sing, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." We confess that. And in essence, our God then comes to us and says, "You confess all of that, but do you really believe it? Do you trust me?" And that's the question, isn't it, when we face times of crisis? And that's the question addressed in this book. It's interesting. I had the Lord had already laid it on my heart to consider this text. And after the fact, I was talking to Pastor Woodall about something and totally unrelated to this, and he recommended this book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, by Dr. Jerry Bridges. Some of you have probably read some of Dr. Bridges' writings. I just started, but I highly recommend this book to each and every one. And that's the very question he deals with, that when we are in the crucible, he says, the question, and we're tempted to wonder, can I trust God? And I want to share a few parts of this with you. I know this is a lengthy introduction, but please bear with me. Can you trust God? And he puts it in two ways. Can you trust God, with the emphasis on the word trust, pointing or asking then, is God dependable in times of adversity? And then he puts the question this way, can you trust God? So can you trust God that, number one, he's dependable, but then can you trust God? Meaning, do you have such a relationship with God and such a confidence in him that you believe he is with you in your adversity, even though you do not see any evidence of his presence and his power? And then he says, is the whole idea of trusting God in adversity merely a Christian shibboleth that doesn't stand up in the face of the difficult events of life? In other words, it's part of our confession, but is it truly a part of our life? And then this really struck me. He says, it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey him. And then he gives a series of contrasts. He says, the moral will of God given to us in the Bible, the law of God, is rational and reasonable. The circumstances in which we must trust God often appear irrational and inexplicable. The law of God is readily recognized to be good for us even when we don't want to obey it. The circumstances of our lives frequently appear to be dreadful and grim, or perhaps even calamitous and tragic. Obeying God is worked out within well-defined boundaries of God's revealed will. Trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no boundary. And then he says, when we disobey God, we defy His authority and despise His holiness. When we fail to trust God, we doubt His sovereignty and question His goodness. God views our distrust of Him as seriously as He views our disobedience. And then he says, in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. Not by what we see or taste or touch or hear or smell. And then just one more, if I may. In the arena of adversity, the Scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust Him in adversity. They are: God is completely sovereign, God is infinite in wisdom, and God is perfect in love. And then he gives this quote from an unnamed source, and he says, God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. And then he says he's going to spend the rest of the time in this book with scriptural proof to back up what he says. In the midst of the crises and the adversity of life, in essence, our God says, you confess all these things, but do you believe it? Do you trust me? If all that you had, whether it be your health, your wealth, or whatever, if all that you had were taken away, could you, would you, can you really say with confidence, His kingdom is forever? Can you say with David in Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will trust in you? Can you say with Job in Job chapter 13, though he, that is God, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him? Or can you say with Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2, and the context there is that nothing is growing, there are no crops, and the animals aren't reproducing, though they have nothing, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Can you really say that? And of course, as pious Christians, we say, yes, Lord, we believe, we trust, but help us when we doubt. Help us when we question, because we simply don't understand. Now, beloved, we know that God can stop the storms of life. He could have stopped that earthquake. He could have kept it anyway from harming anyone. He can direct the tornado away from a town, away from people, just as easily as directing it to a town. He can keep any one of us from damage or death or any hardships of life. And it's true of all of the disasters of life, whether small or big. So why doesn't He? Is it because He is some tyrannical super being who enjoys seeing us suffer down here? Is it because He is arrogant, like the wicked say? Absolutely not. We know that that's not true. And praise Him for giving us the truth of His Word. Praise Him for giving us the perspective of His Word, of His sovereign control, that we can sing with confidence, oh Father, You are sovereign, of His sovereign control, that nothing happens by chance. Now, there are many things that we don't know in this life. There are many things that we cannot simply begin to understand. Paul even pointed to that in verse 26 when he said, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We sometimes don't even know what to pray for. We don't know God's plan. We don't know the details of our lives until they unfold for us. And some of the events of our lives are expected as they unfold, but many of them are unexpected for us. Not one of us knows what's going to happen tomorrow. But we do know something far more important. Paul says, and we know. And you see, the knowledge that Paul is talking about the very beginning of this text is a without a doubt knowledge. It is a certainty type of knowledge. It is the knowledge of faith. We may not understand many things, but we have a knowledge that is second to none, that is far more important than anything. And that is that we can be confident in crisis. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Very simply, Paul is teaching here that in God's all-embracing providence, all things work together for the good of those who love Him. And therefore, even though we often become discouraged and we become depressed and distressed and filled with anxiety, there's no reason to, really. Because God's eternal goal will certainly be reached. And His highest gift, beloved, is already ours in Christ Jesus. That's how this chapter begins. No more condemnation. That's how it ends. No separation. We are to be confident in Christ, first of all, because of a blessed outcome. All things work together for good. The blessed outcome for God's planned purpose, and that purpose is the good of His people, those who have been called according to His purpose. Our salvation, beloved, that good is our salvation. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Even as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And jumping down to verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Our salvation is His planned purpose. And Paul points to that in the verses following our text, that which is often called the golden chain of salvation. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We face the crises of life with that truth, with that promise from God Himself. It includes that God's purpose. It includes making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, being conformed to the image, to the likeness of His Son. You see, beloved, our ultimate good, contrary to the way the world thinks, our ultimate good is not riches and prosperity and popularity and health and happiness and that all good things happen to us. But our ultimate good is to live with Him for eternity, accomplished in God's planned way. All things. Now we're talking about the way that God prepares those for whom Jesus died. All things, the way in which He brings us into the completion of that good. You see, beloved, life's disappointments, whatever they might be, whether it be failure or hatred from the world or distress or struggles and numerous. We can expound on many of them. But life's disappointments are proof. Life's disappointments are proof that our happiness and our success in this life is not the number one goal of God. And praise be to God that it's not. Because His number one goal for you and me as His people is something far better. Life's disappointments are the tools of God to bring some to saving faith. They are the tools of God to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the tools of God by which He prepares us for glory. And when it comes to His planned way, nothing is wasted. All things. And it doesn't get any simpler than that. All things means all things. Every single detail of life. Not only prosperity, but also adversity. Not only joy and happiness, but also suffering and pain and sadness. And you know, it's interesting if you consider the context of this text. What I find fascinating is the context. We read about present suffering. We read about creation's groaning. We read about our own inward groaning. We read about our weakness as well toward the end of the chapter when Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" None of that sounds very good, does it? It seems that what is primarily in view with regard to our text are the negative details of life. And notice, too, that Paul doesn't say all good things work for the good of those who love him. Some people, I think, that they hear that. Even though it may be read properly, they hear all good things. Because we simply, in the hour of trial, we simply cannot imagine how bad things work for good. But you see, when it comes to good things, whatever you might consider to be a good thing, the good things are not questioned, are they? Who of us would question the good things? When times are good, when we have steady jobs and our families are well and there's no sickness and no recent deaths, no threat of it, when we are prosperous and even beyond our households, when our nation is calm and comfortable, when the situation among nations is peaceful, we're quite content. We're quite happy. When everything is going the way we would like it to go, then it's easy to say all things work together for good. You see, beloved, Paul teaches us here that we must be able to confess this and believe this and trust this with absolutely all things. Even the difficulties, even the disasters of life, all things working together constantly by the blessing of the Holy Spirit having an impact on you and on me, molding and shaping us, affecting us in some way. Every thought, every word, every decision, every circumstance, whether painful or pleasant, every relationship, whether good or bad, every mistake that we make, every victory that we enjoy, whether we realize it or not at the time, and we often don't. But all of it having an impact and directing us either directly or indirectly, God uses it all for our good. We may not always understand it. We certainly may not always like it or enjoy it. But He uses it for you and for me. And even things outside of our personal experience. Again, the news reports, if you've seen the devastation in Nepal, or you read the reports about ISIS, you know, and even if you and I are to experience the same difficulty in life, it affects us differently. Maybe we just hurt with those that we know have lost everything and even loved ones. And it's also interesting to me that Paul doesn't say these words just hoping to make his listeners feel better. Because sometimes, you know, just by saying something, whether it's true or not, it offers comfort. No, that's not what Paul is doing here. But he is speaking of a blessed outcome with God's revealed examples behind him throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, beloved, we are taught of the providence of God, and we see evil being overruled for good, and we could talk about many examples, but just a couple of them that are big examples that we all are aware of. Joseph and his circumstances before he came to power. Job, his possessions, his children. Peter and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these circumstances were used by God for the good of these believers and for our good, even for us, even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even Paul's persecution of the church before he was converted was used by God. The church spread. The church flourished. Churches were planted. It was all for our good. God uses all things to direct our gaze past the troubles of life to the cross of Jesus, to help us to be patient in adversity because we know what He has in store for us. That inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, but is kept safe in heaven for those who believe by the grace of God. And therefore, this confidence in Christ is only, in the second place, for a believing people. He says, for those who love Him, who have been called. For those who have been called by God, called to be saved. It's clear here, or I trust it ought to be clear here, that Paul is talking now about the effectual call. He's not simply talking about that outward call to repent and believe that is to go to all men. But he is talking about that outward call that is made effectual in the hearts and lives of some by the working of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Jude, we heard that for a call to worship, to those who have been called, Jude says. And then he doesn't end there. He points out that he's talking about those called effectually, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. For a believing people, those who are really brought to accept the blessings of Jesus Christ to which they are invited, to those whose hearts and minds have been thoroughly influenced by the Holy Spirit so that they become aware of their sinfulness, so that they understand their need for a Savior, so that they embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Those who love God. You see, beloved, loving God is indeed the result of and the response to the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that cannot be missing. And that's the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And he says in the same letter, chapter 8, but the man who loves God is known by God. And then the beautiful words from Peter in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reason for such confidence is because the Holy Spirit has brought His people to faith in Jesus Christ. He has brought His people to see the sovereignty and the majesty of our God. He has brought His people to experience the truth of the Word of God over and over and over and over again, whether it be that peace that passes understanding, whether it be patience in adversity, or even the patience of God with us as we continue to struggle with sin. Or the comfort that our God alone gives in times of hardship, sickness, death, and especially that all of our sins are forgiven. Strength in the midst of weakness. Beloved, each and every one of us, I suspect, can testify in many ways to His way and His work in our lives. This confidence in Christ is only by faith. You see, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ do not, cannot, and will not have this confidence in crisis because, very simply, there is no good, no true good planned for them. And therefore, adversity and the crises of life are a foretaste for them of the greater disaster to come upon those who reject Him, the disaster of hell. You know, there are times when there are those who face the crises of life, whether someone loses a child because of a drunk driver, or when we were in Southern California, we experienced some wildfires out there, and some of them started completely accidentally. Others were started accidentally by people, and others were started purposefully by people. And it always seemed to be that there were those who made it to the news who were just angry, and they were so filled with rage that they wanted anyone to blame. They wanted someone to pay. And it's at times like that, beloved, that we must reach out as a people of God, as a people of Jesus Christ with the love of Christ, and to point them by our example in the midst of crisis, point them past the temporary earthly riches to the eternal riches of salvation and heavenly glory and the only hope in Christ Jesus. How is it possible to love God? How is it possible to love this one who permits, even ordains, the difficulties of life? Because we understand by faith who He is. that He is the benevolent God, confident in Christ thoroughly because of the benevolent God. Boys and girls, He is gracious. He is loving. He is merciful. He is compassionate, benevolent. And we see that in what Paul says, having been called according to His purpose. If that doesn't shout out about the benevolence of God, I don't know what does. A benevolent God who has called us according to His purpose. Again, that purpose to save His people for eternity. The reason we love Him, as John says, is because He first loved us. He loved us while we were still enemies, as Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 5. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Indeed, a part of His purpose, you see, is to glorify Himself by electing some to save. Now here the wicked would say again, you see, that's selfishness, that's arrogance on God's part. He elected some to glorify Himself. But there's nothing selfish about it when you consider what we receive. That He glorifies Himself through what He has done for His people. Again, in His love, as Paul says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. And it's not because of us, as Paul says to Timothy, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Our God is the one and the only God. He is the benevolent God. He is the loving God. He is the sovereign God. He is the one who had every single right to turn His back on us. He had every single right to forsake us. He had every single right to leave us in the hellish misery that we actually wanted. And every single right to leave us in the misery of the devastations and crises that we experience in this life. But He didn't. And He doesn't. In His mercy, He chose to save us in the one He loves long before we had even one day of life. And therefore, beloved, in closing, let me say we can be so very confident that nothing surprises God. We indeed may be and often are surprised by the storms of life, by the loss of possessions, by good relationships gone bad, or when certain difficulties and disasters come upon us without any reasonable explanation, or even with a reasonable explanation or warning. But God is not surprised. And beloved, just as He says He loved us from eternity, He also knew that we would experience these things, these crises in life, and He also knew that He would be with us. As He says in Isaiah 43, I will be with you. And therefore, when it comes to wrestling with the sovereignty of God and the crises of life, and how can He ever let it happen? We are not to be offended at Him, but we are to be so very comforted by Him. Because these crises are also in the palm of His hand. We can be so very confident that the crises that we might be called upon to face cannot, will not, do not defeat God's plan. They will not change His course. They will not. They cannot change our eternal future. Or the truth is that our plans often are upset or are overturned or are changed by our own sin, by our own failures. Boys and girls, you may be planning a great activity, maybe for a month, but all of a sudden, the week of the activity, you've done something you shouldn't have done, and your mom and dad ground you. You're not going to do that activity. Our plans are often upset or overturned by our own sin and failures, or by the sin and failures of others, or even just by others, or by circumstances of life. But even then, when our plans are overturned, it's a part of God's plan. It's for our eternal future. And our comfort with the psalmist in Psalm 91 is that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And as Jesus says of His sheep in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of My hand. We can be confident in crisis because we can be confident in Christ. And we can be confident in Christ because our crisis is in God's control. We can be confident in Christ because He endured the greatest crisis for you and me. He endured the crisis of the cross, the foundation of our eternal good. That very cross is proof of the truth of this text, that all things work together for the good of those who love Him. That cross was devastating. It was horrible. It was earth-shattering, especially for His followers there who witnessed it, and for us. Yet it is, oh, so good. It is great. That cross, beloved, gives us confidence that when we have nothing here to hold on to, we have everything. Because we have become eternally rich in Christ Jesus. Now, our God is not some tyrannical higher power who likes to watch His people suffer, or even those who are not His people. But He is merciful, even in the midst of the storms of life. And the crises of life, beloved, to unbelievers, those crises are a call to repentance and faith, a call to believe and to hope in His Son, Jesus Christ, and not to put one's hope in the temporary things of this life. And that call comes with a guarantee of everlasting good for all those who turn to Him in faith. And even to believers in the midst of the storms of life, those crises are to remind us that He is the only refuge and strength for His people, that indeed He is a mighty fortress. And He uses these to draw us closer to Himself in the midst of crisis. In the midst of these crises, it may seem as if there is absolutely no way out. Well, there is a way out. Maybe not the one we expect. Maybe not even the one we're looking for at the time. But praise be to our God that He has provided that way. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, that He has brought us to store up true and lasting treasures in heaven. Praise be to God that today we are able, by God's grace, to rejoice in the God of our salvation. That each and every one of us, when we woke up this morning, we experienced the truth of what we sing, that His mercies are new every morning. Praise be to God that in the midst of so many things that we don't know or understand, we do know beyond the shadow of a doubt. That because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be confident in crisis. Because indeed all things work together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to God's purpose. Let's pray together.